Okay, now let us cover a very important aspect of the covenant of grace, and that would be the different administrations of the covenant of grace. Now, there's only one covenant of grace, but how it is administered is different. So when we think of when we think of the Old Testament saints, how were they saved? Have you ever wondered? How were men like Moses, Abraham, Joseph, David, how were they saved? Now we know that we in the New Testament, we would say that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes we may have the wrong idea that the saints of the Old Testament, they were saved by works. So we will say that the Old Testament salvation is by works, and then the New Testament salvation is by grace. This is the view of the dispensationalists. The last time I told you about the dispensationalists before, they will say that the sins of the Old Testament, they are saved by works. The sins of the New Testament, saved by grace. It will affect a lot of your understanding with regard to Scripture. Like in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage there that talks about Christ led captivity captive. What they will say is that when the Lord Jesus Christ, now He died on the cross and rose again from the dead, there are still Old Testament saints who have not experienced the full salvation yet. And Christ has to lead captivity captive. He has to descend into the lower parts of the earth and then bring out these Old Testament saints. So there are some who believe that there's this intermediate place for Old Testament saints. You know, for New Testament saints, when we die, we immediately go to heaven. But for Old Testament saints, they have an intermediate place, which they call it the limbus patrum. Okay? Limbo. Limbo means like nowhere, in between. Then patrum means father. So the in-between place for the fathers. So some have erroneously believed things like that. Old Testament saints saved by works. New Testament saints saved by grace. But we will see that no, the covenant of grace was introduced even all the way in the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. And how the Old Testament saints are saved is the same way as how we are saved today. But there's a difference in the administration of it. But it doesn't concern the content of the covenant. It doesn't concern the promise of the covenant. It concerns only the expressions of it, the form of it. Okay, and this is what we want to consider. So, before we go on, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. And where we get the word New Covenant or New Testament is found here also. Okay, there are several places, but turn to Hebrews chapter 9. The word New Testament is found here. And the Bible here says, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So here we see that there are two testaments. The first is the first testament, and the second is the New Testament. So today we would call the first testament the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the New Testament. Okay. Now, He is the mediator of the New Testament. Okay. Now, this word new, the New Testament, take note of it. What is the meaning of new? And this same word, by the way, when you go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, you will see the same word. But although here it's not mentioned New Testament, it's mentioned New Covenant. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, the Bible here says, I will make a new covenant. Do you see that? Okay? Same in verse 13. In that He saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So there's a new covenant. And then there's the first, the old covenant. The same thing is again seen in chapter 9, verse 1. For verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So there's the first covenant, the old. Right? The old and the new. So what is this new covenant? Now it's important to understand that in the Greek language, there are two different words which are used to describe something that is new. One is this word, okay, this is the Greek for N, okay, but anyway. One is this word, neos. And you can see this word, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, where we are told to put on the new man. You know, where we have the English word, neo-evangelicalism. It comes from this word, neo, neos. And the idea of this word, neos, means that it's something that is completely and totally new. Just for you to note, when the Bible describes us as a new creature, it is not this word, okay? It's another word. But when the Bible describes us as a new man, it uses this word. A completely transformed, changed man. So when this word, neos, is used, describes something new. Then there's also another word in the Bible used to describe new. Or this is the original form. Okay, the original form, this word kainos. Kainos does not just merely describe something new, but it carries the idea of something better. And at times, it may describe something that is new, of the same type, but better. So the contrast is not so much between whether it's the same thing or not, whether it's a new thing as completely different, but it's a contrast of which one is better. In other words, we may put it this way, that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is good, but the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a better covenant. The Old is good, but the New is better. So the idea of the New Covenant really means it is a better covenant. It's a better testament. Okay? And the question is, why is it a better covenant? Why is it a better testament? So there are things which are essentially the same in both the old and the new. The Savior is the same. The Mediator is the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Mediator both of the old and of the new. The means of salvation is the same. We are saved by faith. You can see that in the book of Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 4, and this was Apostle Paul's key argument. How was Abraham saved? Was he saved by works? Was he justified by works, the works of circumcision, or was he saved by grace through faith? In Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, the Bible tells us, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He was saved by faith. He believed, and he was saved. So the means of salvation is the same. The Savior is the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. The means of salvation is the same. And the response is the same in both the old and the new. So we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is still central to both the Old and the New Testament. Now, but then, how is it different? Because there are differences between the Old and the New. Now, I'll not talk about the progressive revelation part, because we talked about that several weeks ago already. But what are the differences between the Old and the New? Now, it's different in terms of its expression. So in the Old Testament, there are more rituals. The Old Testament uses very visible, very vivid pictures to point the believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system is really to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in the book of Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says, "For verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So here it says, the first covenant had ordinances. Ordinances are things which God has ordained, right? Of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So it has a temple. There's a temple in the first covenant. Okay, and there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherewith was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. After that, the second, the veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he's describing the first covenant. You have the temple, or before that, the tabernacle. The tabernacle here just simply describes a covering, a shelter. Right? So it here refers to this sanctuary. And then there are two parts to this sanctuary, to this tabernacle. The holy place and the holiest of all, which is the holy of holies. Now, what is all these things? Then he went on to describe the whole ritual. Okay? Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the priest will enter into the holy place every day. They will enter in to light the candlestick. And then they'll enter in once a week to change the shewbread. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go in once every year with blood. Okay? So what is all these things? What are all these things? Now, verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he says that the first, all these things, the ordinances, the rituals, the ceremonies, all these are just but a figure. Okay? It's just a figure to point to something. Then there's a contrast in verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the whole Old Testament sacrificial system and the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament and the contrast of Christ. Christ who shed his precious blood. So in other words, the Old Testament, all these things, they are just but a figure. The Bible uses another word in chapter 10, and the word is a shadow. So the Old Testament, it contains a lot of these visible sacrifices, offerings, feasts and festivals. All these things, why? They are a shadow and they are used to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all this sacrificial system, what the Bible says it is in verse chapter 10, verse 1, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. This Old Testament sacrificial system, it was never designed to be an end in itself. It was never designed that the blood of bulls and goats, they can actually save a person. It was designed to be a shadow, to be a figure, pointing to the image. When you look at a shadow, you do not see the exact object. The shadow itself is not the object. The shadow is seen when light is cast upon the object. And then you look at the shadow that is now impressed upon the floor or on the wall, something. But the shadow is not an object. So he is now saying, Apostle Paul is really arguing in Hebrews that Christ is the image, the exact image, the object itself. Whereas the Old Testament sacrifices, they are all but a shadow. This is the Old Testament. Okay, so The difference between the old and the new would be the old is just but a shadow and it contains all these rituals but used to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we don't have that many rituals. The rituals in the New Testament, if you like to use the word rituals, or rather you can use the word ordinances. Ordinances are also things which God has ordained. Or you can use the word sacraments. Sacraments are things which are sacred. Are really only two things. The Holy Communion and baptism. And then the Sabbath. Okay, the third thing. Okay, the third thing would be Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, which would be on the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, you have the Feast of Tabernacle. You have the Feast of the Passover. You have the Feast of the Trumpets. And you have the Day of Atonement. All these feasts. But for us today, we have the Christian Sabbath. In the Old Testament, you have circumcision. You have all the laws that concern the sacrificial system. But today, what we have is Holy Communion and water baptism. And Holy Communion is really a replacement, if you like, of the Passover. And water baptism is a replacement of circumcision. Okay, so there are these rituals which in the New Testament are no longer found. Okay, which you find in the Old Testament but no longer found in the New Testament. So this is the difference. These are the differences and the change. And not only that, in the Old Testament, how God has revealed himself would be through types. Now all these things that are mentioned here, okay, the shadows of things to come, there's a technical word for it. It describes the type. Okay, we would sometimes use them to say that these things are a type of Christ. Like the whole or the lamb that is slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. It's a type of Christ. How do we know? Because the Bible says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the Bible also uses the picture of Jonah as a type of Christ. The brazen serpent as a type of Christ. Now, what is the meaning of type? Okay. It's a technical word. We will often describe the type and the fulfillment of the type as the anti-type. So type could be an event or it can be an object that is found in the Old Testament. Types are only found in the Old Testament. That finds its fulfillment in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ himself or an apostle would identify for us to be a type. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." That is a type. Okay? He is now looking at Jonah and how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish as a type for him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Okay? You remember also when the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 was expounding to Nicodemus, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says that, "As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, so the Son of Man also must be lifted up, that if you look upon him, you can be saved." So the brazen serpent is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, the whole sacrificial system, the lamb that is slaughtered, the blood that was shed, these things, they are a type of Christ. So the fulfillment of the type would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Now, types can only be identified for us, I believe, by the apostles or by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So some people would like to use Isaac as a type of Christ, for example, or Joseph as a type of Christ. But I don't believe it's accurate because the Bible doesn't identify these people as the type of Christ. Now, only the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, they are able to identify types for us in the Old Testament. So there are no types in the New Testament, because we don't have a new Testament. to identify the types for us in the New Testament. You follow? Okay, but these are the types. So the types are just a shadow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. But now in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment itself. Christ has already come. He has fulfilled all these things that were pointing to Him. And in the New Testament, what we do today is we look back at what Christ has done. So the difference really between the Old and the New is that in the Old Testament, they look forward to what Christ will do. Remember, those people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had to exercise faith because they were waiting for the Messiah who is to come, the Messiah who will fulfill all these things, all these sacrifices, all these ceremonial laws. The Messiah is to come. And when Christ came, He fulfilled it. Then for us today, through faith, we look back. The difference would be, in the Old Testament, they look forward. For us, we look back. The similarity would be, they look forward to Christ. We look back to what Christ has done. So it's still faith in Christ. The Savior is the same. The means of salvation is the same. The expressions and the forms of it may be different. Okay, these really are the differences between the Old and the New Testament. Okay. So in the New Testament, today what we have is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, having come upon earth. And we also have the written Word, the complete Scripture, through which we can understand the will of God. And why is this a better testament? Because Christ has already come. Now, this is, in a way, a joke that is often used to describe why the New Testament is better. It's a joke somewhat, but it's also quite serious, a serious joke. As a minister of the New Testament, it's better. Why? Because I don't have to bring all the animals to sacrifice. Let's say you want to offer an offering before the Lord. You know, the Old Testament priests, they have to be very strong people. Sometimes how they have to slaughter animals, how many a day? Have you ever killed a cow? I have slaughtered a cow before when I was in Africa. It's difficult. It'll take like 4 or 5 people just to bring the cow on its back. And then after that, I won't describe the rest of the details. Okay, but it's very difficult. Then the task, you know, the Bible talks about taking the innards and all these things. It's not easy to later cut open the cow or the bullock to take out all the innards and then to offer on the altar of sacrifice. It's difficult work. Very, very bloody, very messy. So for us today, thank God, it's a better covenant. All these things are fulfilled in Christ. We don't have to offer these things again and again because Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice. So the expressions of it would be different. Okay? But take note of the similarities involved. So this really concerns the administration of the covenant of grace. It's the same covenant of grace, just administered differently. Right? In a nutshell, this is what covenant theology involves. Right? So this concludes our study on covenant theology as a part of anthropology. Now, anthropology itself, there are many other parts of it that you can study, right? Which we will not have time to cover. For example, in the study of anthropology, you would be able to study things like, where did languages come from? Where do languages come from? Right? Where do we get our languages? Where do we get culture? Where do we get the different races? Do the different races have the same blood? So the not just origin of man, we have looked at the origin of man, but the beginning of culture, of languages, all these things is also studied under anthropology. You also study, for example, the age of the earth. How old is the earth? You look at the universal flood, all these things. other aspects of anthropology, you will look at the home, the family. And you will look at why is man the headship? Why does man have the headship of the family? The role of the husband, the role of the wife. All these things are also part of anthropology. Other aspects of anthropology also include submission to the government of the land. So the Christian in relationship to the government of the land. Okay, this is also part of our study of anthropology. So there are so many things really to study in anthropology. So we will not be able to cover them all. But I've just chosen one to consider in greater detail, and that is with regard to the family. Okay, why I chose the family part is because it ties in very closely with covenant theology. At the same time, this is, I think, one of the more essential issues that we face today. I think in your minds, it's not so much the question of where do languages come from. Okay, maybe some of you would wonder. Okay, then if you want to find out, you can take night class next semester. Because I believe that's what Dr. Koo will be offering. Thursday night class, anthropology. Why do we have the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, on the Sunday, no longer on a Saturday? That's also part of anthropology. So you can study all that. But with regard to the family, you know, it's something that I also like us to consider about. Okay, and this concerns the marriage covenant. You can find this on page 5 of your notes. Okay, so, to introduce this, and we only have like 25 minutes to go. Okay, let's look first at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And we believe that marriage is a covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Okay, let me read from verse 18. Or shall we read this responsively from verse 18 to verse 25? And this really is the first marriage that we see in the Bible, where God was the matchmaker. God was the one who brought them together. The Bible says here, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him." "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife were not ashamed." Amen. And we thank the Lord for the reading of His holy word. Now here the Bible tells us that God has made man, Adam. And then Adam was now naming all the animals and the birds, and all the living creature of the land. Now, it's a very amazing task, okay? How Adam was able to name them. But he would have a lot of time. But it also speaks of the brilliance of Adam, okay, to be able to come up with names for this living creature. But it's an interesting thing that is actually found at the end of verse 20. The Bible says here, "But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him." Why does the Bible say, "But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him"? This is actually a very interesting observation made by Dr. John Wickham. He says, it could be very possible that when Adam was naming the animals, what did he see? He saw the animals having male and female. right? But then why am I alone? So despite having dominion over the creature, the Bible says, but for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. Interesting observation. So God now caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And then God made woman out of the rib of man. Now, we are not talking about male headship in our study today, but when we consider male headship, this is also something very important to note. That when God made woman out of man, you notice that God took it from his rib. And Reverend Toh and Dr. Koo in their systematic theology textbook, they wrote this, that God made woman out of the rib, not out of the toe of the foot, so that man would have lordship or man would trod the woman underfoot. And God also did not make the woman from the head of man, so that woman should not have dominion over man. God made the woman out of the rib of the man, so that woman would be equal with man. This is the wonderful design of God. God made man and woman equal. Okay? So, they are equal in terms of the design, in terms of how God has planned them to be. When we talk about the role of men and the role of women, we are not talking about superiority or inferiority. We are talking about the role that each of the man and the woman has to play in the home. But in terms of equality, both men and women, they are equal. In terms of rights, in terms of design and quality, God has created both of them equal. Okay, so take note of this. Now, but here we have the first marriage where the Bible used the word cleave to describe the bond of marriage. Now, this word cleave in verse 24 describes a very strong word to describe an unbreakable bond where the man will leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, where they now become one flesh. They are interdependent. And this is the word that is only used in, that is used in the Bible only to describe the relationship between husband and wife. That is the closest relationship that we can find on earth. The closest relationship is the bond between husband and wife. Okay? So this is the marriage relationship that the Bible describes. Now, how should we understand the issue of divorce and remarriage? We need to understand that marriage is designed by the Lord to be permanent. And marriage must be in the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually makes this very important statement that marriage must be in the Lord. That is, it must be between believers only. But how should we understand this issue of divorce and remarriage? Because this is a very big issue today. Okay, and for this, you turn to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 3 to 9. Now, this was the context of the Pharisees trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came to him with this seemingly difficult question, trying to trap him. The Bible here says, now the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now this is a very tricky question. They are asking, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for every reason? Now if the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, then he will say, aha, you see, Lord Jesus Christ also says you can divorce. If the Lord Jesus Christ says no, then the answer will be, then why did the law of Moses give us the provision for this divorce? This is why now he says in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So, marriage is permanent. There's no divorce. Then they wanted to trap him. In verse 7 they said, then say they unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The writing of divorcement. Now if you look at it very carefully, you will see that it's a very difficult process of divorcing. Now, even when you divorce a person, you can no longer remarry even the same person. It's to restrict and is to deter people from taking divorce very lightly. But here they wanted to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, why then did Moses allow divorce? The Lord Jesus Christ answered in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching with regard to divorce. He says that Moses allowed it, because God was the one who permitted it, because of the hardness of your heart. But the design was not so. So it was because of the sinfulness of men that divorce, the provision of divorce, was allowed. But bear in mind, divorce is a result of sin. And this is something that is sad, that is even found in churches today, where we increasingly even see Christian couples. They cannot get along, they argue, they fight, divorce. Now this is sinful in the eyes of God. But the Bible says that if you put away your wife, except maybe for fornication, shall marry another, you also commit adultery. So if you put away your wife, not because of fornication, that is not because your wife has committed adultery, you put away your wife because you don't like her cooking. Or you put away your wife because she has grown older. Then you go and marry another person, the Bible says, you have committed adultery. Okay? So over here, I've summarized for you on page 5 the principles that you can draw over here. Okay? Where the Bible says marriage is binding, divorce is sinful. That's the key principle, the overarching principle. And when you divorce and remarry, not because of fornication, it is adultery. The one who marries an adulterer who is divorced also commits adultery. Divorce is only permitted in the case where fornication or adultery has been committed. But whether such a person can remarry, okay, the Bible here does not explicitly say that if you divorce because of fornication, can the innocent party remarry? Of course, the guilty party cannot remarry. If he remarries, he will commit adultery again. But can the innocent party remarry? The Bible here is silent on this. Okay, but the Westminster Confession of Faith, it actually states that when adultery is committed, okay, by the guilty party, the innocent party can regard the guilty party as having died. Because death is the only thing which can disannul the marriage covenant. Okay, death is the only thing that can disannul it. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that when the adultery is committed, the innocent party can regard the guilty party as having died. Now, but the Bible is silent on this. Okay, that is just what the Westminster Confession of Faith states. Now, Apostle Paul has more to add with regard to this. Can you remarry? Okay? In fact, Apostle Paul, his principle is a very important one. He tried to draw the Christians' attention back to the purpose of marriage. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 16, we have Apostle Paul's exposition on marriage and remarriage. Now just look at verse 10. Okay, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The Bible says now, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So the first overarching principle that we can see here would be, don't seek for divorcement. That must not be in your mind. Okay, let not the wife depart from her husband. Don't divorce your husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Verse 11, don't divorce your wife. So the overarching principle, again, is the same. Always seek for reconciliation. Now, but if divorce has already taken place, right? But, in verse 11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. So if she decides to divorce the husband, the Bible is not encouraging it. The Bible is saying, if you out of your stubbornness and disobedience, you divorce your husband, then she must not remarry. In fact, she must seek to be reconciled to her husband. So reconciliation is always the key principle here. Now, then there's a question. In the case of, what if one party is a believer, the other is an unbeliever? Can the believing husband put away the unbelieving wife, or can the believing wife put away the unbelieving husband? The Bible says no. Why? Because there is this principle of the covenant family. Okay, from verse 12 to verse 16. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So, if a man has an unbelieving wife, can he divorce her? The Bible says no. Now, this is not a case where the Bible allows or approves of believing spouse, a believing man marrying an unbelieving person. It's not allowing a Christian to marry a non-Christian. This is, I believe, more of a case where both were unbelievers when they got married. Then later on, one party or one spouse now became a Christian. Can or should the believing one put away the person who is not a Christian? The Bible says no. Okay. And then verse 13, the same thing. The woman which has a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to drive her, let her not leave him. Why? Why? Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Okay? So there's this principle of the covenant home, where the believing can sanctify the unbelieving. How? By the testimony, by the light in the home, by the common grace that the whole family can enjoy. The blessings that the believing would enjoy can also be enjoyed by the unbelieving through, for example, prayer, where the believing spouse would pray for the unbelieving. So all these things would be how God can sanctify the unbelieving through the testimony and the life of the believing. So he says, don't put them away. But what happens if the unbelieving wants to divorce the believing? Verse 15 and verse 16. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So what happens if the unbelieving spouse decides to divorce? Now, if I'm not wrong, I'm not exactly sure 100%, in Singapore law, if let's say you don't want to divorce, but the person insists on divorcement, then files a paper, I think after 3 years or so, automatically divorce, right? You don't stay together, you just part ways. So what happens if that is forced upon you? You cannot do anything about it. Well, in such cases, the Bible says, you are not under bondage. Okay? Like God have called us to peace. Now the question is this. Should the innocent party then remarry? Now, I believe that Apostle Paul here encourages the innocent party not to do so. Why? Because what happens if the unbelieving later on believe? And if you remarry, you can no longer reconcile. So what you should seek for is always reconciliation, okay, and not to remarry. In some churches, there's this debate of whether remarriage is allowed or not. Okay. The Bible is silent upon this, and I believe that there's wisdom in it. Here also, the Apostle Paul is also silent. He not explicitly say, please, go and remarry. Okay. And I believe there's wisdom in that, in this. Because reconciliation should always be sought for. What happens if the unbelieving remarries? Should you then be allowed to remarry? Now, the Westminster Standards says that it's lawful. Okay? In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Okay? They say that it's lawful. But should you seek for that? That's something that you must think very carefully about. Okay? And the Bible is silent upon this. My view is that it is lawful, but I don't think remarriage should be something you would seek for immediately. Now, bear in mind that oftentimes in divorce, both parties are also at fault. Okay? And there isn't really an innocent party. Even in the case of adultery, when a person commits, not all the time, but in many cases, the person committing adultery is the one at fault, but many times, on many occasions, the seemingly innocent party has also a responsibility. It could be in the way the seemingly innocent party has treated the offending party. And even in such a case, you know, is the person, the innocent party, really so innocent? So that's something we need to think very carefully about as well. And so, this is the issue of divorce and remarriage. The Bible says, seek for reconciliation. And bear in mind, marriage is permanent. Divorce should not be what we should appeal to the moment we have problems in the family. Right? So, this is the principle of Scripture. Okay, any question with regard to what we have learned today? Okay, this is the last lesson for this year, and this also concludes our study of anthropology, because the next month would be on a family worship already at the home of our brother Ching Sheng. And in December, there will be no class. So this concludes our study this evening and also for the year. Okay, I hope you have